Someone once asked me what I enjoy about being a pastor, and one of the things that I gave as my answer was that I enjoy dealing with important questions, what we might call the big questions of life. Why are we here? Why is there even something rather than nothing? Who are we? What's wrong with the world? What's the solution? Where are things going? How will it all end? Important questions. So this morning, we're going to look at an important issue, which is we're going to discuss a biblical theology of tariffs. Now, as Steve said last week, there are far more important things. One of the things I've noticed for thinking about kind of the big questions of life is that we all have deep longings. I don't know how you define a longing. Not like a want. You know, we want all kinds of things. Some that are like really simple. I want to eat. I want to drink. I want to sleep. And then you can get those things, right? You can satisfy those wants. But when I think of longing, I think of something more like an ache in the soul. A deep hungering that's not easily satisfied. But that is just, like, I want something more than what I see, than what I've experienced. And I think one of the things that we deeply long for is a place, a home. And not just a physical place, though we do want that, but really what makes a home is people. And we want a place where we are valued, where we're loved, where people know us, where things feel right, where we feel at rest and at peace. A place where everybody knows our name and they're always glad we came. We want a home that we don't find presently. Well, this morning we're wrapping up our sermon series on the opening chapters of the Bible. We've been looking at Genesis 1 through 3. And these chapters are fascinating, they're extremely important, sometimes they're hard to understand, there is a bit of mystery here. But I am convinced that these three chapters have great explanatory power. In other words, they make sense of the world that we live in. They explain why there's something rather than nothing. God, Creator, made the heavens and the earth. They explain why we're here. We are made in the image of God. We are made after his likeness, which means that we were made to, in some way, represent God, reflect who he is, rule over this world by first coming under his rule. We're supposed to know him, love him, trust him, obey him in a way that perfect children would obey and love and relate to a perfect parent. So these chapters explain our purpose for living. They also indicate that God gave us work to do. God took man, he made a man, and he put him in this garden, and he gave him a wife to be his helper. And they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. They're supposed to work and keep the garden, which I don't think is just mere gardening. They were meant to be priests and kings, ministering in God's holy place, protecting God's holy place, expanding God's holy place as they were fruitful and multiplying. But these chapters do explain what went wrong with the world. This mysterious being, a serpent, but no mere or common snake, tempts Eve while Adam was abdicating his responsibility. And these first humans, Adam and Eve, they sin. They don't take God at his word. They don't trust him. They don't trust his commands are good. They rebel against him. And as a result of that, a curse comes upon the earth. And where life was once harmonious, now it's dissonant. Men and women don't get along. They experience pain. Work is often tedious and futile. Life is hard. And life is punctuated by death. But God does give them a word of hope, hints at the defeat of the serpent. And he clothes them, indicating that he gives them some level of provision and protection. But now they have to go. That brings us to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. We'll look at verses 22 through 24. It's on page 3 of the Bible that we have here. Very easy to find if you'd like to follow along. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Father, help us to understand your word. May it shape us. May it change us. May it do the work that you've purposed for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God says that Adam has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. The us is interesting. Could be a royal we. Could be the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, could be what's called the divine council, God and angels. Seems like one of the first two options is best. But at any rate, God says, this man now knows good and evil. He was supposed to know good and evil by trusting God's word. But now Adam and Eve have come to know good and evil in an unlawful sort of way. They're seeking after wisdom apart from God. And now they're feeling the shame of what they've done. They've done wrong. So there is this sense of knowledge of good and evil. But now God says, all right, we can't have this guy and his gal, these rebels living in our midst, because they could take from the tree of life and live forever. And God can't have rebels living in his place, not trusting him, breaking the rules, tearing things apart. He won't have it. It seems like Adam was given a trial. If he were to be obedient, he could eat from the tree. Perhaps as long as he had access, he could continually eat from the tree. Either way, he's living forever as long as he's in the garden, but he's not going to do that because he sinned. God said there's death that comes as a result of sin, so they've got to go. So God evicts the first human pair. They're driven out east of Eden into the wilderness. Adam, the man of dust, is sent packing from whence he was made, along with his wife. And like the scapegoat upon whom the sin of Israel is later placed, they are driven out into the wilderness. Like Cain, they are banished to the east. Later, when Israel had been unfaithful for centuries, they had to leave the promised land, and they were exiled to the east. Now, guarding the Garden of Eden and that tree of life, God places cherubim, these sort of otherworldly creatures that have human and animal features and wings. It seems like they're in some way guardians. Later, they will be, or images of them at least, golden cherubim will be placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle, their wings meeting together above the top of the ark, the mercy seat. And there are images of cherubim that are part of the tabernacle curtain. Golden cherubim are also placed in the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll explain a little bit later why that's important. So we've got these guardians. And then finally, we're told there's this flaming sword going this way and that. It seems like the idea is they kicked out, and if they were trying to get back in, they'd be cut to pieces. Now, if you were reading these first three chapters, you knew nothing of this. You grew up on a desert island, and somehow the Bible fell from the sky, and you just start reading, and you're reading it, like Steve said, as a story, and you're paying attention, you'd see that of this profound tragedy here. God made a good world. He made people for himself. He's the best being, and they rebel against him, and now there's death, and they've got to go. And if you're reading this story, you'd think, is there a way to get back? Seems impossible. If they were to try to get back, sword, death. But then there's death outside the garden anyway. I mean, how is this going to be made right? This seems like an impossible situation. Now, before answering that question, how can we get back? Is there a way back in? Let us consider why they would want to get back in and why we would want to be there. This is no mere garden. I don't know what you think when you hear the word garden. It might not mean a lot. It might mean, you know, a little bit of flowers or someone's growing some vegetables or herbs or whatever. If you've been in some places, like in Europe, sometimes they have these like really large and beautiful gardens. Very impressive, very beautiful. I think this garden is supposed to bring to mind and symbolize life. A life that's teeming and abundant. The greatest beauty. And peace. Think about it. We look around and there's a lot of barrenness over a long winter in this part of the world, right? By the end of October, most of the trees are bare. There's a few stragglers hanging in November. Then you got bare trees for months, and even now you still have a lot of bare trees. You look closely, the buds are forming. The grass is getting greener. Yes, that's nice, but sometimes you want to wake up in January and just be in the midst of warm greenery. In the midst of life. That's kind of what the garden can represent. Most importantly, God was in the garden. The giver of life. The giver of beauty. So to ask how humans could get back to the garden is not just so they could have a nice little place and, you know, grow some tomatoes or whatever you do in your garden, but that they could live with God and experience life and life abundant and beauty. To ask how we could get to the garden is how we could live in a world where there's not war and disease and death and ugliness and hate and despair and loneliness and anxiety and all the negative things that we experience in this life. If we were thinking rightly, we would desperately want to be in that garden. So how do they get back in? They try, they get cut into pieces. It seems impossible. This is what we're longing for. Just want to go a little further on this theme because I think it's so important. Like I said, we have longings, deep ones. And what we long for most is to be in that place with God. We long to be in a world where there's peace, where we're valued, people know us, they love us, they're glad we're there, that we have a purpose, our lives don't feel meaningless, futile. We're longing for Eden. We're longing, really, for God. We have a cosmic homesickness. But we're confused about that because we think that what we're really longing for is something that we can find in this world. And I don't know that anyone has put this better than C.S. Lewis. And he has this, I guess it was like a sermon. I don't know if it reads like a sermon, reads a little more like a lecture, but it's C.S. Lewis that kind of does that. It's called The Weight of Glory. It's not terribly long. It's like 20 pages. Very much worth your while. You can get on YouTube and listen to someone read it to you for free if you're interested. In that sermon or that sort of essay, C.S. Lewis says, we have a desire for a far-off country, our real home. And he calls this longing the secret which hurts, the secret which also pierces, and the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell. Now, it hurts and it pierces because, like I said, it's this ache, this desperate longing for something more. And he says we cannot hide it because even though we try to sort of blunt that longing sometimes, dull it, self-medicate it away, it keeps roaring back all the time. But he says we can't tell it because it's hard for us to sort of put our finger on what it is that we're longing for. And the reason why is, he says, we cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We haven't had it yet. So what we try to do to sort of satisfy the ache in our souls is we go hunting around the world, try to find something. Some people, they go for beauty or entertainment, luxuries, pleasures. Some people try to, of course, get fame and fortune and power. Some of us are given more to this than others. We look back to the past and think, you know, if only I could go back. If only I could go back to where I grew up. Back to when my parents were alive or my grandparents were alive. When I was a kid, I wasn't worried about all the things in the world that I am now. I was just happier. If only I could go back. And what Lewis says is this. All of this is a cheat. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. What he's saying is, really longing for something more. All of the things we think we're longing for, those are just little signposts. They can be good things, but they're not the thing itself. They're gifts, but they're not the giver. And he goes on to say that we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. His book, Mere Christianity, talks about this. You know, we have such a thing as hunger. You can get food, you can satisfy it. If you're thirsty, you can get drink. If you're tired, you can get sleep. If you want to go on a vacation, he says, you can travel. But even if you do all these things and you get the best drink, the best food, the best vacations, the best whatever, this world, there's still that desire left that isn't quenched. But there's got to be an object of that desire, he reasons. There's got to be something. Well, if we can't find that something in this world, he reasons, maybe it's because we were made for another. We're made for someone beyond the world. And that proof is that we were made for God, and nothing short of God will satisfy our souls. What we really want, though we don't know it because we're messed up, is God. That's what we're longing for. So how do we get to God? Well, throughout the Bible, we see God is the one who initiates. God is the one who goes and finds people. They're not really looking for him. So he will go to people and call them out, like the patriarchs. Abraham finds this older man. We have no reason to believe he was anything than a typical man of his day, a pagan worshiping idols. Wasn't looking for God. God found him. Bless the world through you, old man. Sounds impossible. He speaks to people like Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And sometimes when God meets with them. They erect little altars, stones, like little holy places. Tiny little gardens, maybe you might say, but not the real thing. Later, he will go to a man, Moses, call forth from this bush that does not get consumed by fire, holy ground, and says, I will rescue the Israelites out of this terrible bondage they're experiencing in Egypt. And when he frees them from that bondage, his presence is among them, symbolized by this ark they build. Which was housed along with those golden cherubim in the most holy place, the inner room of the tabernacle. And then later, when the Israelites finally get a place of their own and they get a city of their own, Jerusalem, then a temple, a more permanent building, was built in Jerusalem. It also had the most holy place, the ark, and those golden cherubim. And what do we find with the tabernacle and the temple? We often find garden imagery. Think about this. Today is Palm Sunday, as we heard. Do you know the significance of palms in the Bible? Palms are associated with God's presence among the Israelites. The Israelites were supposed to observe something annually called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which represented the time when God dwelled among them as they lived in booths or tents, tabernacles, as they were making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, wandering in the wilderness. And we read this in part of the law, Leviticus 23, concerning the observation of this festival. It says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Fruit. Trees. What does it sound like? A little garden? Wherever God's presence is, there's life. Where God goes, there's flourishing. God's presence in the lives of his people will ultimately bring about thriving. God brings about life, and this is all symbolized by all this greenery. It's no surprise that the cherubim and the palm trees are engraved in the temple when it's built by King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 6, we read this. Around all the walls of the house, that's the temple, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. And Solomon also had the doors of the inner sanctuary of the temple covered in cherubim and palm trees and flowers. Like a little echo of Eden in the temple. God's presence was in the midst of Israel, but we must remember it was a veiled presence, veiled by that tabernacle and later the temple. God's presence was supposed to be in that inner sanctum, the most holy place. But only the high priest could go in there, only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and even then it was sort of veiled by the incense that he had to burn, the burning coals. It's not like your average Joe Israelite could just walk up to the tabernacle or the temple and say, hey, God, what's up? Didn't work that way. They could not live in the direct presence of God. They could not behold him directly. You saw what happened to the Nazis when they looked at the ark when it was opened. God said to walk among them, though. He tabernacled among them, but in a veiled way. Why does all this matter? Where am I going with that? Where God's presence is, gardens grow. Where God is, life is. So that's why I think it's fitting when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, enters into the city of God, Jerusalem, in this beginning of this Holy Week, people were waving palm branches. We're told about that in John's account of the gospel. He makes it clear that they're palm branches that were being waved as people said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, palm branches had become associated in the 2nd century BC with kind of a nationalism, in a sense. They were waved when this man Simon the Maccabee had a victory over Syrians, and when the temple was purified, palm branches were part of that. But I don't think that's an accident. Though Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Booths, it was right before the Feast of Passover, it does seem that the people were looking for a leader, a king, who could bring about some kind of garden, who could bring about life, who could give them life abundant. In short, they wanted to go home, and they thought, this is the one who can do it. Now, did the people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem know what was needed to get them home? I doubt it. Maybe they thought Jesus was a king who would drive out the Romans, the world's superpower in that day, who had taken over Israel roughly 100 years earlier. Today, some people think that if only we had the right leader, he'd make everything right. We just need someone to fix the economy. We need someone to end wars. We need people, someone in power who can drive out the unwanted people. Immigrants or whoever. All the people who said they were going to move to Canada and didn't. Whatever, right? If only we had the right leader to do X, Y, and Z, then the world would be great. And as C.S. Lewis would put it, that's a cheat. It's not to say that all leaders are equal and that all policies are equal, or that we shouldn't try to make this country or this world better. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that all our best efforts, they won't bring us home. And I think the people who were celebrating Jesus' entry into the city, they didn't quite understand what they really needed out of a Messiah. We cannot get back to the garden through politics, or through our smarts, or technology, medicine, whatever people think is going to make the world perfect, it ain't it. We need nothing short of God coming and doing all the work to bring us back to himself, which is why God sent his Son, who left his home to go to this far-off, ruined country. He came to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to save his people from their sin. We cannot get to God, so God came to us, and he comes to bring us back to the garden. He came to tabernacle among us, to live among us, to teach us and to lead us, but he also came to die. Remember that the garden was guarded by cherubim and a sword, and if you were to dare to go back into God's presence on your own, you would be cut into pieces. No sinful person can see God and live, much less live directly in his presence. We are rebels, corrupted by sin. A holy God cannot dwell directly in this sort of unveiled way that we long to see God. He can't do that with rebels. A holy, righteous God is the judge of the world. He will punish sin and sinners. He must do it. The only way back to God is for God to come and fall upon that sword for us. Someone has to take the sword for us to get back to God. The only way to be right with God is for God to come, take our sin, and put it on someone else, like the sin was put on that scapegoat, driven out. Or the sin was put on the goat that was sacrificed. We need a lamb. Someone who will take our punishment that we deserve. That's what Jesus came to do. As 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And there is but one way back to God. Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he could have said things like this. No one comes to the garden except through me. Or no one gets eternal life except through me. And those things are true. But what we really need is God. That's the highest goal. It's not eternal life and then we get to visit God every week or something. I heard Isaiah said we're going to have the finest of meat and finest wines. I like that. Oh, God's there too? Okay, that's nice. God is the highest goal. And so he's saying no one can come to God the Father except through me. I am the way, not a way, the one. That's what we need. For those who are in Christ, there will come a time when they will dwell directly with him again. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we shall eat of the tree of life. And he says all the good things we experience, and we do get to eat, drink together and enjoy each other's fellowship. We next week we'll really be celebrating the resurrection. It's wonderful, amazing hope in a world that's dying. There's life that can't be taken away. We get to enjoy family and friendship and the beauty of creation and a lot of things there. But he says, all of these delights, they're just like little foretastes of the delight that we'll have when we're in the new creation with God. He says, the faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And he says this, what would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. We're getting little drops of the fountain right now whenever you enjoy some goodness. But what would it be to go right to the source? If we enjoy some things on earth right now, what would it be like to go to the source of all joy, the one who is joy? We could almost not handle it. What he's writing about is basically what's described in the Bible. That someday God's people will be resurrected. They will live with God in an unveiled way. There will be no pain, no more suffering, no more bad, evil, no more death. And at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Interestingly, a lot of this is wrapped up in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We read this, first of all, of the redeemed in Revelation 7. John gets this vision. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Interesting, Jesus is continually called the Lamb in Revelation 28 times, 4 times 7. Reminder, always, that he died for us. No small thing. You imagine all those people with palms waving. This multitude, right? all waving these palms. What would it look like to see a group of people that you can't even begin to number, each one waving palms? It would be like a forest, or maybe sort of like a garden. Life. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, we get different images of this new creation, a world that's recreated. Not just restored, because really, well, you don't want to go back to the garden. We actually want to go to the end time garden. It's better. And one of the ways that we see the city of God that comes down from heaven depicted is it's a big city, the size of the Roman Empire, apparently, which is to say maybe the size of the world or the known world at that time. It's also described in ways that are reminiscent of the temple. It's a massive, most holy place where God dwells directly, and all of the people are priests, and they get access freely to God. But it's also described as a garden, and we see this at the beginning of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Think about that. Healing, life, no curse. Which is to say, no warring, no hate, no futility, no drudgery, no depression, no death. Only God and his people. And they will see him. We'll see Jesus face to face. And we will worship him. There'll be no darkness, which is to say no evil, but only light, and glory, beauty, love. It's hard to imagine a better ending. I don't think there is a better ending possible. I think that's the best possible ending. And that is what we want. That is our true home. And nothing short of that will be our true home. But in case you didn't notice, we're not there yet. As Lewis says, meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. We're not in the new creation yet. The world, at least as it is currently, is not our true home. We are sojourners and exiles, as the Apostle Peter says. And this is how the author of Hebrews puts it when he's talking about Abraham and some of the patriarchs. He says in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Just pick it up in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What we want, or should want, is the city of God. And God will bring about it in his time. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to make the world a better place. I think there's an analogy between the world and our bodies. We know we're going to die, right? We know that if we were to eat the cleanest diet, whatever that may be, and work out really hard and get optimal sleep and whatever the perfect lifestyle is, we would still die. It doesn't mean we say, well, I'm going to die. There's no use taking care of my body. I'm just going to eat a gallon of ice cream a day and sit around and do nothing. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? There's work to do. You've got to have a body that works to do it. The way we take care of our bodies, it affects the quality of our life. It also affects the quality of the lives around us. But no matter how much we would to take care of our bodies, we'll still die. In a similar way, just because we know we can't bring about the new creation doesn't mean we don't do the work that we're called to do and be faithful. But it is a reminder that even with our best efforts, only God can recreate the world. And that's humbling, but it's not despairing. Because every single good thing that we'll do, I think it matters for eternity. The kings of the earth will bring in their treasures into the new creation, whatever that means. A lot of people think that it means that whatever good is done in this world will carry over to the next. We should not use the idea of us being strangers and exiles as an excuse to just say, oh, the world's going to hell. Let's not do anything about it. That's escapism. That's not faithful. Some people have a theology of that. It's not good. It's also humbling and reminds us that there won't be a perfect world until Jesus comes again. Sometimes we've seen in history where people try to make a utopia, they forget what that word literally means, which is no place. Like, it ain't here. You won't find it. You won't make it. A lot of times when people try to make a utopia, they make the world worse. What we need to do is remember that we were put here for a purpose. We have work to do. Yes, we look forward to our true home, but we're here right now, and we're here as long as God has ordained for us to be here. So let us be faithful. But I do want to address two different types of people as I close here. And one is a group of people that may not truly be in Christ, and I don't know who you are. There may be different places where you are. One is, you like, I definitely don't believe in Jesus. I'm just open to hearing about it right now. Or maybe you're dabbling in religion. You want a Sunday morning kind of thing. A Sunday morning Jesus, but not a Monday morning Jesus. Or maybe you're here, but you have doubts and you're struggling with your faith. Whatever the case, if you're not truly following Jesus, I do have to say this. If you were to go into the world and try to find that thing that you think is going to solve this ache in your soul, this longing, you won't find it. You could be the richest person on earth and it wouldn't be enough. You could be the most powerful person on earth and it wouldn't be enough. You could chase after all the pleasures that are on offer and you'd still wake up empty the next day. You won't find what you're looking for. You were made for something more. You can't go back into the past and relive those glory days, and even if you could, you'd find, they weren't as good as I thought they were. If you went to the most expensive restaurant in the world and had the best meal, whatever that is, you'd probably think, it was okay, but like I thought it would be a little. We'll have that longing still because only God can satisfy it. Only Jesus will be able to satisfy that. And I invite you to learn all you can about him. Listen to music that praises him. Be around Jesus people. Cry out to him in prayer. Put yourself in a place where everything is directed toward him. Love him, trust him, obey him. And for those of us who are in Christ, I say this. First of all, sometimes we get
We get sidetracked.
And part of us knows that the true home is future, and that Jesus is the one who satisfies the soul and all this. But there's times we get sidetracked and we think, well, maybe if I could just go back, I could feel more at home. If only I had this. That's why people blow up their lives a lot of times. They panic. Grass looks greener over there. Little do you know, there are different allergens over there. There's a lot of bugs over there. Maybe the grass is greener, but there are other problems, right? Sometimes we get sidetracked from our goal and we think, if only I had this. And that's a sign. If only I had this, that we're making dumb idols, as C.S. Lewis puts it. If we remember, though, that we are strangers and exiles, it's not that we can't enjoy God's good gifts. It's not that we can't put down roots to a certain extent and try to make the world better. But it's to realize that there are times where we just won't feel at home, even as Christians. We won't feel at peace. I have this friend named Eddie. He's Christian. There were many years he was a bivocational pastor. He lives right outside New Orleans. And several years ago, he was visiting, and we were out in Boston, and I was showing him historic sites and whatnot. And he was talking about his life, and he said some difficult things to deal with. One of those things is he's been married for a long time, I think over 30 years maybe by now. But probably, I don't know when it began, it was before I met him, but probably at least 15 years ago, his wife got some kind of condition. I don't remember the exact medical problem, but it's basically rendered her unable to, like, stand and walk. So she's always seated. She gets around on a scooter if she's got to move. And that's really hard for her. It's hard for him. And he was talking about that. And at the time, he had four daughters. One of them was very wayward. After that discussion I had with him last year, this wayward daughter died of a drug overdose. So he's experienced some tough things in life. And he said, you know, as I'm going along in life and I just feel like I don't feel well, I remember, oh, wait, that's right. A stranger and an exile, you know. It's okay if you don't always feel well. We know what's coming up. We know the glorious future that God has for his people. And that's something that we need to remember. The best is not here right now. The best wasn't yesterday, 50 years ago, or whatever. The best is yet to come. The people who are living their best life. If you're living your best life now, you're going to hell, right? That's the saying, isn't it? If it's better now, but it's worse then, you're not going to be in this new creation where it's better then and worse now. We need to remember these things. Our problem is we have this ache, a deep and painful desire, a longing. We misidentify the proper object of that desire and think it's something in this world. If only I had this. But what we really are longing for is God, to be at home with him. And the only way home is Jesus. So let us be content right now with putting our trust in him, following where he may lead, trusting that we will live with him in paradise forever. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that were we Adam and Eve placed in that garden, we would have sinned just like them. We confess that though we have this longing in our souls, we've often not understood that we're longing for you, and we've been foolish enough to think that we could satisfy that ache with all manner of things in this world. We just don't love you the way that we should. We don't treasure you the way that we should. And I pray that you would forgive us for that. We are so thankful that you sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. And I pray that we would follow Jesus and trust in him, that we wouldn't look away from him, or that we wouldn't look back. We wouldn't be like Lot's wife looking backward, but that we would look ahead to the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before us to the grave and come out again, the one who will come in glory one day to make all things new. Until that time, Father, I pray that we would be content where you've put us in life and with the tasks that you've given to us. I pray that we would be faithful in executing the good works that you prepare in advance for us to do. Keep us humble, keep us faithful, keep us hopeful as we look forward to that great day when we see Jesus face to face, when we're home. Father, may you be praised in the way that we live. Help us, Father, in our weakness. Guide us on this path as we sojourn through the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.